We are studying through the book of Acts. We are up to chapter 7. We have isolated the focus of Stephen and recognized that not only was he called to be one of the first seven deacons, but he is also called to be the first martyr of the church. We examined his arrest and his prosecution and began looking at his defense. We're going to take another portion of that defense this morning. We're not even going to get through it. As I said, his defense, the story of Stephen covers almost 7% of the entirety of the book. I do not wish to rush through that. But we were going to pick up in the midst of his defense. He spoke first of Abraham and of Joseph from the Old Testament, and we'll pick it up with verse 17, and we'll read to verse 41 this morning. Acts chapter 7, verse 17 to 41. This is the word of God. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in the words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became a father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out for the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, I want to spend a few minutes this morning, brothers and sisters, reviewing the key and important points that we have studied so far in Stephen's defense. But also to, in the doing of that, not only just reviewing it, but allowing you to get a real picture, again, of the cumulative effect of Stephen's words upon the Sanhedrin, those judges, those Jewish men who held his life in their hands, and how he was trying to communicate to them and teach them what he was trying to say. Stephen's Stephen's understanding of the coming of Christ moves the thinking of the church forward. You remember we emphasized that last week and the week before. Move the thinking of the church forward beyond the simple incident of the resurrection of Christ alone. And now he is asking greater questions. What does this mean for us? And that is the effort, that is the strength, that's the theme of his defense. And in this, we can begin to see that the movement of the gospel toward reaching the entire world is now already beginning to turn, as it were. We're moving away from the preaching of Peter to the preaching of Paul. Stephen is a transition in that action. From the world of the Jews to the world at large is the gospel to be focused. Now, in that first section of Stephen's defense that we looked at last week, we saw how Stephen talked about these two very significant characters of all of the Old Testament. You know, the question should come into our minds, he sure is taking a long time to tell Old Testament stories, but why did he pick out the two that he did, and what is he saying about them? Now, the person he picked out was Abraham. Abraham, he said, was the faithful pilgrim. Stephen pointed out to them that Abraham was called to leave the land of his fathers, that he spent his entire life following Christ as that pilgrim, going from place to place, living out the rest of his life in a tent, not having a permanent home, not having a residence, not having a nice white picket fence, you know, with a doggy in the yard. But living in tents, wandering throughout his entire life, even though he was the one who had received the promised inheritance. He was the one who had been given the promise of God for all of that blessing to come. Now, why would that be an important point for Stephen to make here? Well, I think the answer to that is that Abraham, he's pointing out the fact that Abraham never received any of that promise, even enough, he says, to set his foot on, not a square foot of ground. So what is Stephen saying? Is he saying that Abraham was a fool for trusting God, or that God had good intentions? He probably promised Abraham a bit too much, couldn't deliver, couldn't bring it home. Well, no, clearly he is saying just the opposite. God's inheritance was coming to Abraham. But it wasn't merely in the form of land, and it wasn't merely something for himself. It was something yet to come that was even more glorious. A nation, a people of God would rise up by faith, following him as their descendant. It was something much more glorious than just his own residence. Something, in other words, he said, that the sign of circumcision had been given to Abraham for and had pointed to all along. And that was the coming, of course, of Christ. The circumcision as a sign of God was given, pointing their faith, their hope, their expectation forward even unto Jesus, because he is the focus of God's covenant promise, and it has been that way ever since the fall. Ever since Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and the fall of man and the promise of God to restore mankind by the giving of that one, the promise saying, I will raise up one and he will crush the head of Satan. And that promise of one to come was the hope of all of God's people all the way through what we call today the Old Testament unto the day of Christ's birth. This is the promise, you see, of the covenant of grace. It's not up to works anymore. It's not up to what we can do to earn our way to heaven. It's the gift of God. That's why Ephesians opens with the words, Paul saying, we were once children of wrath. We're all children of God's curse and anger. None of us can satisfy God on our own. Our hope must be in the one who would come. And so it was also for Abraham, he says. And in the sign that he was given in circumcision, it was pointing to that one great one to come. Now you see, it's absolutely, brothers and sisters, it's absolutely essential that you understand this in order to follow Stephen's train of thought. You know, many Christians will part company with us here. They do not see this, or they deny this, or they say, no, there's no unity here. of God's redemptive history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are two separate stories. There might even be two separate promises, two separate peoples. They have nothing to do with one another. They don't see any relationship at all between Abraham on the one hand and the church of God or Christ on the other. Instead, they'll argue that Israel, perhaps even today, maintains its own separate definition, its own separate relationship with God, its own separate identity, and is to be dealt with by God in a completely separate way. But you see, the point, friends, is to deny the covenantal unity that ties all of God's message together, all of redemptive history into Christ, into the one salvation work of Jesus. If you remove that, you really are taking the stuffing out of Stephen's defense. The very power of Stephen's argument is that they have been longing for, looking for, the promise has been anticipated for the coming of Christ all along. This is the one that fills out the covenant of grace. But it also not only denies the strength and the power of Stephen's statement here, but it also goes against some of the other words and some of the other things that are said in the New Testament in this regard. It denies, for instance, Jesus' own words in John chapter 8, verse 56, where he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus coming." Now, Jesus knew Abraham. And he said, "He rejoiced in the day of my coming." Even Abraham longed to see this. He demonstrates the continuity of redemptive history there. It denies Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where he tells us that Abraham's promised seed came down to one, even Christ, and that was the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham. Or later on in Galatians 3, verse 29, where Paul states that Christians today are Abraham's true seed, all by the connection between Abraham and ourselves is the linking, the adoption, the connecting, the familial identity, not by race or blood, but by faith, by hope in that same promised one to come. Stephen now, you see, sees this unity. He sees it very clearly, whereas he hadn't seen it before. He sees this connection, and in speaking this way, he's trying to get all of these other Jews to see it as well. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That's why he spends so much time on him. And as such, he says, he is also the hope of the whole world. And then we saw the second figure. The second figure was Joseph. And we mentioned how Joseph is a type of Christ in his message of delivery. He is a type of Christ as a deliverer. Now, the key parallel here, of course, is that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. And remember, we mentioned that just as Joseph is a picture of Christ, so also Joseph's brothers, those shifty 11 characters who threw him away in the well and then sold him into slavery, were at a parallel to the Sanhedrin, these Jews that are sitting here judging Stephen at that moment. And Joseph's character comes out in the midst of Stephen's defense. And all throughout his story, he's always depicted as one who is always eager to do the Lord's will rather than his own. When I teach through Joseph, it's like every single day when he got up, he always asked himself, "What does the Lord require of me today? What is the duty of God today?" He was constantly denying himself. Now turn aside for a second. Some people read the story of Joseph in Genesis today, and it brings questions into their minds, sometimes concerns perhaps about the way that the story of Joseph and how it's been written. In the account of his story, it does not appear as though Joseph is a sinful man like the rest of us. He seems rather perfect. He seems quite content and devoted to God. He's obedient. He's faithful. He comes across rather perfectly. But as we know, of course, no one is without sin except Jesus Christ. And so some have tried to reconcile this apparent problem by reading into the story of Joseph and finding something there that looks sinful. You know, we got to find something in him, a chink in his armor somewhere, they say. And, And by reading into it, we see some sin which will make him appear more human and therefore make us point to Christ more. They accused Joseph, for instance, of pride. Maybe they think he was boasting of his dreams or something like that, or vanity or the like. Because after all, no one is without sin. We don't want to focus on Joseph. It's not about Joseph. It's about Christ. And so we've got to bring Joseph down some way. But you see, you don't have to do that. The portrayal of Joseph in Genesis is very deliberate. It's deliberate there that Joseph is intentionally depicted in just such a way so he can foreshadow and anticipate the one to come, who indeed would be sinless. Joseph's life is recorded for us as a story which is meant to point beyond himself and point to Christ. Of course, the Bible reinforces us. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And surely Joseph is not without sin. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it ever claim that he was without sin. But what is brought to the fore in that story is that his purpose in Scripture, his place in the history of redemption, is to give a physical model of true spiritual deliverance to those who look forward in hope. The parallels there are very true also. Joseph's story was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only to prophesy the theme of God's promise to deliver his people, but also to display and to illustrate how the true deliverer would act and what he would do. That when it came to time after time after time after time, where he would have to deny himself and submit to his Father's will, that Jesus indeed would do that. That even after being persecuted and killed according to their thought, buried, put aside, Jesus would nonetheless return, rise again from the dead. But more than that, he would forgive them their sins and he would receive them into his family. Now we come, after looking at Abraham and Joseph, now we come to the section in Stephen's address, which is the longest, story of Moses. Now by this time, it should be plain, to you as you read this, that Stephen is not just simply trying to ramble through the Old Testament. He's not just trying to fill time until he finds something definite to say in his own defense. He's not just trying to display how much he knows and show off. Everything he says, and how he says it, it illustrates this one plan, this one purpose for God, which he wants them to see and which he wants them to understand. And he's building his case one block after another. And here we're given a real glimpse of as to why Stephen's words, therefore, are quite irritable and inflaming to the Sanhedrin. Because he's saying everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, which of course is the very thing they reject, and the very thing that they don't want to hear. And so after Stephen builds up his background, now he comes to address his first charge, which is levied against him. And that first charge which is levied against him is that he has blasphemed against the name of Moses. Now why is Moses so critical? What's the big deal about Moses? He's talked about Abraham. But he wasn't charged about blaspheming the name of Abraham or Joseph. He wasn't charged about that. Why Moses? Well, there's several reasons why Moses is such an importance to the Israelites and why it is so offensive to blaspheme the name of Moses or to be known as blaspheming the name of Moses. First of all, Moses was the one whom God used. He promised to Abraham, but he used Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt and to bring them to the promised land. In other words, Moses didn't just give them liberty, he gave them an identity. He made them a people. It was under Moses' leadership that they met at Mount Sinai and they became a nation, and that they became a people before God. Once they were slaves, once they were not a people, but now they were a nation. Now they knew who they were. And Moses, of course, therefore, is at the very core of what it meant to be an Israelite. Secondly, through Moses, of course, Israel received the law of God. Now, in this thinking, this goes way beyond just simply the Ten Commandments, just simply saying, okay, we have the do's and the don'ts of what it means to be a person of God. more than just the moral law or the ceremonial or the civil law. What Moses is giving them is not only a national identity, he's giving them a whole world and life view. This is how we look at the world. This is how we act. This is how we determine what's valuable and what's not valuable, what's precious and what's not precious, what is priority and what can be cast aside. And this, of course, includes, you know, in the legacy of the history of God's people, this value, this worldview, this now includes all that Moses himself wrote, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The books that talk from creation to the very coming of the brink of entering into the land. It speaks of the promise and the character of God and His exclusive commitment to His people. The Jews, therefore, call the writings of Moses collectively, all five books, this is what they call the law, the Torah. This is the most precious part of their Bible, even more precious than the other parts of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, all of the rest. That's very important. It's very good. It is the God's word, but the Torah, this is the foundation of what it means for us as a people of God. And those books are very valuable to them. Well, the third reason that Moses is very important to the Israelites is because he was regarded as the greatest leader that the Jews have ever had. Much more important is Moses than Abraham. Much more important is Moses than Joseph. Much more important is he than Joshua, who would follow him and actually lead them into the land. More important than Samuel, who taught the prophets. More important than King David. More important than anyone else in the history of Israel is Moses because of what he did. And therefore, you see, to blaspheme against Moses is the same in their eyes as to blaspheme against God. And it is therefore a great disloyalty to them as a nation, and all these things cannot be tolerated. There is a parallel, I think, to that in today's society. It's not in our faith, but it's in the way that some Muslims react, for instance, when they think that the name of their prophet Muhammad has been blasphemed in some way, and some will become irrational and up in arms and murderous even. Their response to the preciousness of this name is such that it gives them license to violence and to all kinds of offensive nature. But you know, for the rest of society, particularly American society, but all around the world, I think, there are very few parallels to this kind of thing. You know, we live today in such a very casual, irreverent society. A day when you are allowed, you have permission, you have the right to say virtually anything you want about anyone that you want. You don't need to hold anything back, out of consideration or etiquette or politeness. You can say whatever you want and you have the right to say it, and probably in no more of a focused area than in our world of entertainment and in our world in comedy. You know, any and all subjects are open for attack. There's nothing that is considered reverent, nothing that's held back, and said, well, this is an area that we need to respect just because of what it is. This is an office that we need to respect because of what it is. This is a position. This is a person who with character and quality that we need to regard simply because of what we know. No one I can think of has that, and no thing is respected in that kind of way. Now, I'm not saying that we should, be esteeming a mere man like Moses with that kind of reverence that the Jews did, but I am saying that I think our society has swung the pendulum all the way over to the other side. And there is simply nothing and no one that our culture today would regard worthy of respect or honor or consideration. And I think when we get to it, the fifth commandment in our studies on Lord's Day evenings, I think you're going to find that this is an extension of the fifth commandment. Honor your parents is what the commandment says, But by extension, that means we are to honor and recognize the appropriate position that certain offices or certain people have, and recognize the need for respect to be given to them, not just elders, not just our grandparents, but those who have offices of position in our government even. And it's a very important thing to be reminded of that it is not proper for Christians just to join in the ranks of everybody else and to mutter and to swear and to condemn and to cajole the people who occupy offices or positions that we should respect, just simply by recognizing the authority structure of our country or our church or our family. It's a very important aspect that even Christians today, I'm afraid, are throwing aside and relishing in the flippancy of our own language, and we need to be careful about that. So what does Stephen say here about Moses after giving all the reasons why Stephen is focusing on Moses and why that should be a great offense? Let me give you a couple of things that he says here. First of all, he demonstrates the same themes about Moses that he did about Abraham and Joseph. First, he says, like Abraham, Moses was a pilgrim. He was a traveler, a wanderer. When God called Moses, he was in Midian. He was not in Israel. You know, he's focusing on the fact that they are holding on to this land as if it was sacrosanct. And he's saying, so far, all of the heroes of the faith were not in Israel when God called them and when God used them to his own glory. And Moses, he says, was in Midian. He wasn't even in Israel. Stephen reminds them that God spoke from the burning bush, and he called that holy ground. It's not Israel. This is over into the Mount Sinai Peninsula. It's not Jerusalem, it's Gentile territory. In fact, of course, the lesson that Stephen is getting across here is that wherever God is, there is holy ground. You know, that's the real background behind Matthew 18, where Jesus says that, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. Holy ground is where Christians gather. It's not where Christians go. This building is not holy ground. When you gather together, whether it's here or out in the woods at Gettysburg, it's holy ground. It's a blessing to know that. Secondly, like Joseph, Moses was the once rejected deliverer. You know, he goes into that embarrassing story about Moses that the Israelites didn't really want to have brought up. They really didn't like the idea of painting Moses as a murderer or a coward, or someone that the Israelites rejected. They like the, you know, they want to start the story when he marches into Pharaoh's throne room with the staff in his hand saying, "Let my people go," you know. What happened before? It's just, you know, he was just young. But Joseph brings that up, and he says he's a once rejected deliverer. Moses appears out of nowhere to call for his people to lead the way. 40 years. 40 years he fled for his life in the wilderness after trying to rescue a fellow Israelite. And now here he is, he's come back from the dead, as it were, and he's come back for them. He's rejected by them, but here he is, he's coming for them. But after those themes are all repeated, then Stephen then quotes from Moses himself, and of course here is the real climactic line, verse 37. It's from one of those last sermons Moses preached. It's the one I read to you earlier from Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, Stephen is doing what no Jew wants to hear anymore. They've decided they don't want to hear this. You know, Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that Moses himself pointed to one who was greater than he is. Moses himself pointed, he said, "I only foreshadow, I only anticipate, I'm only the one symbolizing the true deliverer yet to come." And he also clearly prophesied his coming. And by rejecting Christ, Stephen is saying to them, "You are disobeying Moses, you are blaspheming Moses, because Moses said to him, 'You shall listen.'" And then you notice he goes into the story about the golden calf, another embarrassing time Israelites don't like to talk about. We'll just skip over this. Stephen brings up the episode of the golden calf. You know, even as Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving this law that the Israelites now revere and covet and hold and worship and adore. While he was up there, they were building the calf down below. And they were saying, where is this Moses? We don't know anything about him. And they refashioned. You see, the whole point is that they were rejecting the deliverer. And they were recasting God according to their own image, according to their own desire. And both these points together, you see, are terribly devastating. Let me bring it home to you. Stephen is saying, you cannot make Moses into God. Because that's what they're doing. They're making Moses into God. To Christ, he says, is the one that Moses pointed, and he alone is truly the God-man. But secondly, and this, of course, is also just as irritating. You cannot make God Jewish. You cannot make God into some image of yourself and hold him as if he only was devoted to the Jewish people. You cannot make God Jewish. God has sent his own son, to be Savior of the world. This is the implication that Stephen is trying to get across. And he's given Israel the opportunity to carry that message into the world. It's not just to be kept to you. You are to be the ambassadors for the whole world. You are to be the ones to carry the gospel into all parts of the world. But you have rejected the words of Moses. You've not looked for the promised one to come. And in the meantime, you've taken God himself and you've tried to refashion him into something that you want your God to be. And a God you might have just for you and just for you to worship, and a God who will zap all of your enemies and yet keep and preserve your nice little society. Well, my friends, by now you can see how the blood in the veins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees right now are beginning to boil. Stephen is speaking the gospel as we really know it today. This is what we hear when we hear the gospel preached. Go into all the world and broadcast the gospel. And it is to every race, nation, tribe, and tongue. This is what Stephen is trying to push them to see and understand. And yet, because they have rejected the truth themselves, these who had the patriarchs, these who were given the promises of God, these who were given the law, these who were given the prophets so long ago, they are the ones now that God is going to turn his back on. And they are ready to tear Stephen into pieces. Well, Stephen's not yet finished. He's still got some more to say. But his fate is pretty well sealed by this time. And yet all he did, you notice, was bring his hearers back to the book. He said, let's look again at the book. Let's look again at what the Word of God says, for in there we'll find our hope and our trust, and we'll find our Messiah. He led the eyes of sinful man back to the gospel, back to the mirror of the law, where they did not want to see. Not to a truth that they'd forgotten or heard before, but a truth that had been deliberately forsaken in order that they could believe their own lies. Now this remains the charge of the church today as well, brothers and sisters, that to lead the eyes of sinful men back to the Word of God. We are all prone to wander. We drift. We are distracted. We find other things to listen to and other voices to heed and other directions that make more sense. And it is always the call of the Christian to call a person back to the Bible, back to the Word of God. And we, especially to those who say, oh, I've heard it before, I've tried Christianity before, oh yes, I've heard all this before, and I'm into new age now, I'm into this, I'm into that. We don't need to worry about defining or arguing or defending or tearing apart somebody else's newfound faith in some other newfangled thing. Our job is to bring them back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God. Open your eyes and see again what it is that God has said. To proclaim the day of salvation, that Jesus has come, the true God-man, the one Moses looked forward to anticipating, the day that was coming that Abraham rejoiced in, the picture that Joseph so well depicted in his life. that Jesus has come. And that one true story, my friend, still has to be told. It's still got to be told to many in our world, many who are forgetting it, sometimes very eagerly, many who are forgetting it because burdens have robbed it from their hope, some because they just simply have not heard it before. And it's our call, it's our task. We want to be there, to be Stephens in the world. Let me remind you again, just in closing, Stephen's life is on the line. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks. But when he was called to say one last thing in his defense, he did not speak in terms of trying to protect the gospel. He took up the call of every Christian to defend the gospel. He did not worry about his life. He preached Christ. And that made all the difference. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for how you work in all of history to bring about your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that in the words of the Old Testament we have the figure of Christ and we see it unfolding before us and how marvelous it is in our eyes because you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us to understand these things, that the hope of these Old Testament saints was dim and only eagerly anticipated, and yet we stand in a day of great satisfaction of those hopes and those anticipations. We see Jesus. We know Jesus. We know his name. We know his words. We know, O Lord, so much more than our Old Testament brothers and sisters did. And yet, O Lord, we confess even now and even today, our eyes are dim. The vision is faded. It's without color. It's without clarity. It's not in focus. And we're called to live by faith and not by sight. And, O Lord, we confess sometimes that's a very hard thing to do. Give us more strength, more faith to trust in you for what your word says. Not trying to find our way, fumbling in the dark, but to come again to the lamp that is set on the table that reveals to us your word. Draw us back to your word, O Lord, we pray. For in there we will see. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.